Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Want to hear some emails?
Sure.
Emails and letters from all over. This one's actually addressed to all of you. Hello to everyone at GCA. We are really enjoying our CDs. Jeff has been very faithful to send out tapes and CDs to anyone who asks for them. The folks who, for whatever reason, can't get the MP3s off the website, we continue to supply with tapes and CDs, which we send out for free. They write, "We are still having our Sunday Bible studies, and we feel like we know everyone at GCA. We look forward to someday putting faces together with the names and voices. We thank God that He caused us to find you, and we pray that you will keep up the good work." And then P.S., we love the new intro and music. Thank God for Pastor Jim. Isn't that nice? Let's see, here's someone new. "Dear Jim, I feel like we're on a first-name basis, even though we've never met." Isn't that remarkable, the power of the internet and the power of these messages? People hear my voice so much that they feel like we're pals and brethren in the Lord, which is exactly how I want people to think of me, so this is very good. "I can't tell you how I've appreciated your teaching, and I'm sorry you're no longer on one place. We've gone off one place and are going to try some other things. We currently attend a Southern Baptist church because there is no conservative, sovereign grace, reformed body of believers here in Jefferson City. It's been so refreshing to listen to your teaching because it reinforces what we have been learning as a family over the last few years. Believe it or not, it's also refreshing to hear someone..." Oh, now I want you all to listen carefully to this. "Believe it or not, it is also refreshing to hear someone who doesn't restrict himself to a 15-minute, three-point sermon." See? Oh, easy for them to say. That's right. They have... Yes. They actually have the choice to pause me when they want. See, they can hit the pause button, get something to eat, and come back. But you all have to sit here. "Believe it or not, it's also refreshing to hear someone who doesn't restrict himself to a 15-minute, three-point sermon." Oh, I read that once already, didn't I? I just thought I'd rub it in. "May God continue to bless your fellowship, and we pray something like it will come to Jefferson City soon." And then they have requested one of the CDs. We have MP3 CDs available, and they have requested that we send them some of those. Here's another one, someone we had never heard from before. "Thank you, Pastor Jim, for the Romans series. I wish I could attend your church every week in person, but I am here each week through your website listening. I don't know what you're going through right now or what you've been through recently, but I have been praying for you. I love you, brother." And he gives me his name. Now, isn't that something? Someone we've never met, who from listening to the messages knows that we've been through a struggle here, and they say, we love you and we pray for you. And it's amazing when I think about how many folks, every time I clip on this microphone, how many folks are out there listening that we may never meet this side of glory, but someday we'll get to meet them and know that we were connected all those years ago. You may remember a few months ago I talked about having aha moments, that the way I teach is designed to draw people to the sort of aha moment. And that hopefully if I do my job well, we all arrive at that moment together. So this particular email starts out, "Hello, Pastor Jim. I had an aha moment. I never take time to tell you how much we love your ministry and how thankful to God we are to have found you. So thank you for all that you do and to all the others at GCA. We pray for you. As we listen on Sundays at our Bible study, we sometimes hear the most infectious laugh. And we always wonder if that's Megan." Is it? "It is the sweetest giggle. Anyway, we wondered who it was. Our girls," and they give us their names, "are also very grateful that you all at GCA are faithful to keep the CDs coming, and they listen on their way to work and to school. May God keep His hand always on you and on yours at GCA." So isn't that great? We continue to have folks get in touch with us and let us know that they're out there, they care, they're listening. And I'm the fortunate guy who gets to open my email and find stuff like this. So I want to share those with you because I want everyone out there to know that when you support the work that we're doing here, Even though we are a small group in Smyrna, Tennessee, we continue to reach out to folks literally around the world. And like the folks wrote from Jefferson City, there just isn't much Sovereign Grace preaching out there. People don't know where to find a church that'll teach them these things. I think we provide a necessary ministry out there on the internet, and folks continue to find it. So thank God for His grace in connecting us with those folks. We're talking about forgiveness. And I had a couple of questions from folks last week after I got done. And the questions really stem from my lack of defining what forgiveness is. There are a lot of ideas out there of what forgiveness is, usually defined by the person who desperately wants your forgiveness. You must forgive me, and here's what I expect from you. So we're going to use Jesus' definition this morning of what forgiveness is. We're going to see Him define it for us. And then, as I promised you last week, we're going to concentrate this week on Old Covenant distinctives of forgiveness, and then contrast it next week to New Covenant call line notions of forgiveness. Whether we're talking about Old or New Covenant distinctions, we are always required as people of God to forgive. But under the Old Covenant, under the legal covenant, you see the paradigm being forgive so that you'll be forgiven. And that idea is carried into the Lord's Prayer. Jesus did say, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us or who have trespassed against us. And last week I wrote all those words on the board so that you could see that the root of our sinfulness has to do with an indebtedness. We have sinned against God, and therefore we owe God. And God is going to, His justice absolutely demands that He exact a price for that indebtedness. Just like if you buy a car and you owe a bank, you owe the bank that indebtedness, and they are going to exact a price from you. Well, your sin, your sinfulness, both as a character and sin, the stuff you do, all builds up this bank account of indebtedness you have to God. And so godly forgiveness in Christ has primarily to do with His excusing that debt and not exacting payment from you. And then I emphasized to you last week that it's not that He just winks at your debt. It's not that He just says, oh, well, you have a debt, never mind. It's that He exacts the payment from someone else, and that is the root of what we call substitutionary atonement. Salvation to you, salvation to Carol individually, is a free gift. But it wasn't free for nothing. Someone paid it. Someone paid the debt that Carol owed. Christ paid that debt at Calvary, therefore God does not exact the debt from Carol. So there is forgiveness on God's part toward Carol, but it's not forgiveness based on just looking the other way and saying, oh, never mind, I don't care. You've sinned against me, you've trespassed against me, oh, never mind. That's not the way God works. It's you owe me a debt, and my justice absolutely demands the debt be paid, and my righteousness must absolutely be satisfied, and so it is going to be satisfied either in Carol paying her debt or in someone else paying the debt. Now, the debt is death. Physical death for sin, spiritual death, separation from God eternally, is the debt that is owed for sin. Paul says it plainly. The wages of sin is death. That's what God requires. Physical death and eternal separation from Him. That's the debt that your sin requires. So God exacted that debt from His Son in the death of His Son, though His Son was righteous. And having killed His Son in your place, that debt you owed of death is bypassed, which is why all Christians are guaranteed resurrection, physical resurrection, eternal physical life, and the overcoming of death, which is why Isaiah would write and Paul would pick it up and say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. But then he says, but God in Christ has overcome sin. Therefore, we have this eternal life guarantee physically and then eternally, that the eternal righteousness of Christ, as we talked last week, is imputed to our account. We are laid down in sin. We die physically because of our sinfulness, but then we are raised incorruptible. This corruptible puts on incorruptibility. This mortal puts on immortality, and then we are raised to ever live with Christ, eternally holy, spotless, blameless. Not because God winked at it, but because he exacted the price in Christ and therefore doesn't require the price from you, and you by grace receive all those things Christ earned on your behalf. You get all that? Now, this is the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is forgiveness of sin in Christ, and then Christ's righteousness imputed to us so that we eternally live before God, spotless and blameless, accepted in the Beloved. So forgiveness is such a key, central element of Christianity that you can't properly teach Christianity without teaching forgiveness. Now, we, as people who have been forgiven by grace, ought to be the most graciously forgiving people on the planet. We certainly, because of the great debt that we owed, the sin debt that should have killed us physically and eternally separated us from God, that debt was not exacted from us. So then what type of people ought we to be? We ought to be the most forgiving, most gracious, most kind people on earth. And yet, hang out with Christians for a while. Christians can be the most judgmental, legalistic, hard, difficult people in the world. Am I telling the truth? I'm not up here alone, am I? People who profess the name of Christ are very quick to find some place in the Bible that they can say, you cross that line, and I am going to hold you guilty. And what they mean is, I am going to exact a debt from you. You owe me. You have trespassed against me. You have crossed some line that I said not to cross. And now that you have, you owe me, and I am going to demand payment of that debt. Now, you have to get that sense of payment of debt and the necessity of payment of debt to understand what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is just like God did not demand payment of your debt, though you owed it. He still didn't demand that you pay it. He forgave it in Christ who did pay it. So then, forgiveness is not demanding payment of the debt someone owes you. If someone has crossed you and they owe you a debt because they've trespassed against you, forgiveness is letting go of that debt. They don't owe you anymore. You don't demand a penalty from them. You don't demand a payment from them. Now, I was asked last week about whether forgiveness is nothing more than saying, I ignore what you did, and now I'm going to pretend that it didn't happen, and we're just going to go back to acting like it never happened and expose myself once again to the possibility of being hurt. Is that what forgiveness is? I'll give you a better example. The particular person who asked me this question said, there is someone who has hurt my family, has hurt my children. Now, I should forgive them, right? And I'm going to answer that question two ways in just a moment. But yes, you should forgive them. And they said, but then am I supposed to forgive and forget and act like it never happened and expose my family to the possibility of being hurt again? I said, no, no, no. That's not what forgiveness is. Jesus doesn't say, when you forgive, you just act like it never happened and then expose yourself again to the possibility of being hurt again. There is this great balance in the Bible where Jesus himself said to his disciples when he sent them out, he said, if you go into a city and you preach this gospel and they will not accept you, he didn't say you forgive them and act like it never happened and then expose yourself to the hurt a second time. He said you go to the entrance of the city, you shake off the dust off your coat and you wipe the dust off your feet and you pronounce a curse against that city as a testimony against them because they wouldn't receive you. And if they don't receive you, they don't receive me. There is a balance in the Bible that says you don't cast your pearls before swine. Why? Because they will trample the pearls and then turn and tear you. Jesus said, I send you out as sheep among wolves, but I send you out to be as wise as serpents, but as gentle as doves. There's a place for wisdom in Christianity that says there are enemies of Christianity out there. There are people out there who want to hurt you, and you are not required in forgiveness to continue exposing yourself to those people's hurt. There is a place for wisdom that says, okay, these people not only hate what we believe, they hate what we preach, and they hate the God we love. Therefore, I will turn them over to God who will deal with them, but I am not required to continue putting myself in front of them for them to hurt me over and over and over again. Forgiveness is, I don't exact the debt from them. Now, I said there were two answers to the question, should I forgive them? Yes. In the Bible, you find two kinds of forgiveness. You find the one that Jesus is going to talk about in just a moment, that is about the reconciliation between brethren, where someone sins against you but then comes back and says, I'm sorry, and repents before you. And Jesus says, you forgive that every time. Every time. Doesn't matter how many times a brother hurts you. If he comes back and repents, as many times as he repents, you forgive him. Because that's a two-way street. That's a relationship of forgiveness. That's a person who recognizes that they've done wrong, comes back and repents for the wrong they've done, and absolutely deserves that you forgive them the same way that you repent before God for your sin and he forgives you. That's the relationship type of forgiving. But then there is another forgiving in the Bible that has more to do with you as a person being able to live with yourself as a Christian and not exacting debt from your enemies because you recognize God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And you have to let go of some things. You can't live the rest of your life angry. You can't live the rest of your life seething at people who have done you wrong. It is healthy psychologically to let go of it. Any psychologist will tell you the healthiest thing you can do for people who have hurt you is to forgive them and let go. But you may never get relationship with those people. You may never get a restitution, a rebuilding, a reconstitution of your relationship with them. They may always be mad at you. They may always hate you. But you're not to walk around the rest of your life saying, well, then I hate them back. You're to let it go. You're to forgive. You're to say, regardless of how they treat me, I will be the Christian in their life. Regardless of how they treat me, I will forgive them and not demand payment, not exact a debt from them, which, by the way, is very healthy for you because then you don't carry that burden around. You can let go of it. Now, our human sensibility is such that if somebody wrongs us, we want payment. We want them to have to pay. We even have a phrase in the English language, get away with it. Oh, they got away with it. They hurt me, they did wrong, and they got away with it. Let me comfort you for a moment. No one ever gets away with it. Because God is sovereign, God is everywhere, God is in control. Consequently, no one ever gets away with it. All that happens is that God hasn't yet exacted the payment from them. And because we don't see the payment exacted yet, we think they got away with it. But he will recompense. I am the Lord. I will recompense. I will judge. The battle does belong to the Lord. And if, in fact, he is keeping track and will exact payment from people, then he is going to exact a much more perfect payment than you ever could. So let it go. It's not your fight. It's not your battle. Paul talks about people who he turned over to the Lord, some who he turned over to Satan for the destruction of their body in the hope that their soul would be saved. I mean, Paul had fierce enemies, but he did not run around exacting payment from them. He recognized that they were in the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God because he will exact a payment. Now, does he exact payment for all sin? Yeah, absolutely. He may have exacted it in Christ in your place, but if you belong to him, the book of Hebrews says that even then, he as a faithful father does not just wink at your trespasses and sins, but that he as a faithful father will chastise you for your behavior. You get that? Book of Hebrews says, every son whom God receives, he chastens. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That's a word that means scourges, punishes, spanks. And he does that out of love to correct those who are his own and put them back on the right path. Now, let me ask you a question. If it is God who is chastening his own people, correcting them, steering them, putting them back on the right path, is it your job to also exact payment from them? Well, no. God's doing it. God is steering them, God is correcting them, God is chastising them. Because ultimately, all sin, all trespass is against God. Even if I trespass, sin, offend, upset Shane, he, as my Christian brother, deserves better than that. And so when I treat him poorly, my sin, my trespass against Shane is equally a trespass against God. And if I continue in that kind of behavior, God, as a loving, constant Father, will correct me, will steer me, will chastise me. And let me tell you, I've been taken to the woodshed lots of times in my 48 years. God has plenty of times said, you know, there, try it again. And it gets tiring. And after a while, you learn to just do it God's way because that's just easier. There's just a whole lot less chastisement coming your way if you'll just do it God's way. Nobody ever gets away with everything. God does exact payment from sinners. He will eventually exact the payment that their sin requires, which will be eternal damnation, separation from him. That's a much bigger punishment than you're capable of pouring out. So when we see the world act like the world, or when we see sinners act like sinners, it amazes me sometimes. I can't watch TV news anymore. It upsets me so bad that the world acts this way. And I think, is there just no fear of God before your eyes at all? What are you thinking? How can you do this? There's this whole litany of things going on today in the world that is now infiltrating the church, unfortunately, where the church is becoming so liberal in its thinking that it is acting like the world, thinking that that's the way it's going to attract the world into the church. But that doesn't work. The church has to act like the church to attract the elect into the church. I'm not trying to change the world. I'm trying to spread the gospel of grace to those who have ears to hear. I'm not trying to save the world. But sometimes I get so upset at the world. And by the way, for anyone out there who just got upset at me saying I'm not trying to save the world, Jesus in his high priestly prayer said, I pray not for the world. I pray for those you have given me out of the world. Those are the people I'm preaching to. I'm preaching to the people who are taken out of the world by Jesus Christ. The elect of God, the saints of God, are the very people who I'm trying to approach, encourage, teach, exhort, bring along in this gospel. That's who I'm talking to. It doesn't surprise me when the world acts like the world. It doesn't surprise me when sinners act like sinners. It doesn't surprise me when the children of the devil reject the gospel of Christ. Okay, I get that. But I do expect the saints of God to act like the saints of God. I do expect the beloved, elected saints of God to actually act like people who have been bought with a price, who have been saved by grace, who have been forgiven their debt, who ought to then graciously forgive. Yes, I do expect that. But do I expect the world to act like Christians? No. Does it upset me when the world isn't having their price exacted? No, not really, because I know that God can exact a much greater price. And he's going to. The Bible is also full of passages about God's judgment. And God's judgment will, in fact, be meted out. So forgiveness, by definition then, forgiveness is not exacting from people a price they owe. Do you get that? Now, Tom and I can have a fight. Tom and I can disagree about something and have a fight. Have we ever had a fight about it? I don't think we've ever had a fight about anything. How long have we known each other?
21 years.
21 years? Yeah. And we've never had a fight about anything? No. We're due. I like everything about Tom. I can't find anything not to like about him. But let's say then, theoretically, Tom and I had a disagreement about something. Tom said something really offensive. Tom said something about my hairline. And I, oh, that don't even. And I was really deeply offended by it. Well, now, whether or not I ever reconcile with Tom over that issue, I am still required to not exact the payment of debt from him. He owes me for what he did. He hurt me, therefore he owes me. But to forgive is to say, I'm not going to require that from him. I'm not going to exact that debt from him. Now, fortunately, because it's Tom, I know we're going to reconcile. Fortunately, because it's Tom, I know that he's going to come back and say, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that hurt you so bad. I won't do that again. And then Jesus absolutely requires that I forgive him. But even if we never reconcile, I am still required not to exact the debt from him because God will exact the debt from him. And that is forgiveness. However, let me be very clear here. I am not required to pretend Tom never said it. And there is wisdom in recognizing that Tom has the capacity to hurt me. And I am not required to go stand in front of Tom and go, do it again, do it again. That is not what forgiveness is. There is wisdom that also says, apparently Tom doesn't know any better than to go around hurting people. So I, out of wisdom, ought to protect me, my own, my family. If someone were to come in and hurt this congregation, if someone were to come in and actively dissemble among GCA, and then they say to me, I'm sorry, well, I'm going to forgive them, but I'm not a fool. I then know that they have the ability to dissemble, to cause trouble, to cause problems. You know, the book of Proverbs says six things God hates, and then it lists the six things, and then it says the seventh is an abomination. Do you know what the seventh is? Sowing discord among brethren. Okay, now if someone comes in and sows discord among brethren, are we required to then act like they didn't do that? Forgive them and act like, no problems. Mm-mm. We are required to forgive, but we need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves and recognize that those people have the capacity to do us damage and pay attention. That comes under the heading of protecting the flock. A good shepherd protects the flock. And to protect, you have to pay attention. So understand that forgiveness is not exacting a debt, but forgiveness does not require that we become blind or foolish. We are absolutely called to be wise. Does that make sense to you all? Okay, now that should clear up some of the questions that I got last week, because there is a sort of big marshmallowy concept of forgiveness out there in Christianity that says forgiveness is forgive and forget, and then you go back and you act like it never happened. That's not the biblical concept of forgiveness. The biblical concept of forgiveness is not exacting a payment that is owed, while at the same time recognizing that if they are a brother and they repent, you forgive, you take them back into fellowship, but you also have to be wise to know the kind of people that you're dealing with. You have to be wise and pay attention to what's good for the health of the body. And Jesus said so. If they won't listen to you, you shake the dust off. Be wise as serpents, gentle as doves, and don't cast your pearls before swine. All of that requires discernment and wisdom, and we're called to that. Christians are not called, I stump about this so often, but Christians are not called to be stupid. Christians are not called to be foolish. And there's a great deal of rather foolish Christianity running around out there. You have to assume that Jesus, to have been the Lord of life, was a pretty smart fellow. And when he chose the man who would write 2/3 of the New Testament, he chose a very highly educated, intelligent, conversive fellow, Paul. You don't find anybody in the Bible that writes these, especially these doctrinal books, who isn't incredibly intelligent. Christianity and Christians in general ought to be the most wise, discerning people on the earth. And instead, I see a great deal of Christianity that seems to just swallow everything. Like Jesus said, you strain out the gnat and you swallow the camel. So, all right, so let's look at Jesus' definition of forgiveness. I said all that, now I'm going to prove what I just said. That's the part where I tell you what I'm about to tell you. Now I'm going to tell you, and then I will tell you what I have told you. Let's start in Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 21. I'm going to show you the emphasis that Jesus put on forgiveness and how high a platform he raised forgiveness up to. And then we'll get to Matthew 18, where he will define forgiveness the same way I just defined it for you. Matthew 5, starting at verse 21. This is part of his Sermon on the Mount. We talked about it extensively in the Law versus Grace series, so I won't talk about the Old Covenant, New Covenant distinctions here. We'll just look at the forgiveness passages. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not kill." And whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother, some of your translations will have the words "without a cause" there. Those of you who have italicized added words, you'll see that those are added by the translator, but that is the essence of the meaning. Jesus is saying, whoever's angry with his brother without just cause shall be in danger of going to court or in danger of a judgment. He's talking about an earthly judgment there. So he starts out by saying, if you have a dispute and an anger with your brother, especially during that time when they were living under Roman dominion, if you caused any kind of problem, any kind of rabble in the street, you were in danger of being taken to court. You were going to stand in front of the governor or the procurator, and they were going to judge you for civil disobedience. So he starts there. You're going to be in trouble with men. Then he goes further and says, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, do you know what that means? Empty one, worthless one. It's a vilification. It's a way of saying, oh, you empty one, you worthless one. He steps it up then and says, if you say to your brother, Raca, you shall be in danger of the council or the Sanhedrin, depending on your particular translation. So now he said, instead of a world court, you could be dragged in front of the religious body, because now you have taken someone who is made in God's image and said that they are worthless, that they are empty. Then he goes even further. But whoever shall say, thou fool, that's a translation of the Greek word moros, from which we get moron. Exactly. From which we get moron. Whoever shall say moros, which means dull, stupid, blockhead, all that kind of stuff, you'll be in danger of hellfire. Look how far he went. He said, if you're angry at your brother without a cause, you might be taken in front of a world court. But if you say somebody is worthless, empty, then you might be taken in front of the Sanhedrin. Now, he's talking within the context of Israel. If an Israelite said to another Israelite, remember he said brother here. If you're talking about brethren, angry with a brother, another Israelite, Raca. But whoever says you fool, you dull, you stupid, you blockhead, which is to say you're completely incapable of any kind of logical thought, he said you could be in danger of hellfire. Now, why would Jesus lift name-calling all the way to the level of you could be in danger of hell? He must have meant it. He took name-calling, particularly the kind of name-calling that says you are worthless, you are stupid, you are empty. Isn't that really the kind of name-calling that does the most damage? To just completely take away somebody's sense of self-worth, value? Now, it's one thing if I say the problem with you is you don't organize your shoes well. I'm going back to Tom's shoes. If I say you don't organize your shoes well, that's actually something that's provable. That's something I can take out the evidence. Let's go to the closet. Let's check the evidence. We can go in and look. Well, his shoes are disorganized. Clearly, he does not organize his shoes. I'm saying that's a skill he doesn't have. But it's completely different when I talk about his value or his worth as a person. And I say, you know what the problem with you is? It isn't the way you organize your shoes. The way you organize your shoes is just evidence that you are stupid. You are worthless. You are empty. That's the most damaging thing you can do to a person. That completely and utterly undermines their sense of value. And remember again, as Paul is going to say, you're doing that to people who are made in the image of God. And God who made them on purpose for his own reasons to serve his own glory. And here you are saying that they are empty, without purpose. Based on that, now that's the basis on which he's going to say what he says in verse 23. Based on all that, he says, therefore, see that word therefore at the beginning of verse 23? There's an old phrase preachers use that says, whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, go back and see what it's there for. There you go. Now I've shared that with you. Yeah. Ooh, there was a moan from the room. Did you hear that? It was like a moan. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, okay, now we're talking about giving here. Now, all the way through the old covenant, giving, sacrificing, bringing your gifts to the altar is an essential element of God worship. When you come to worship God, when you bring your gift to the altar, in fact, in many, many churches, there's nothing more important than giving. I mean, giving is what it's all designed and steered to. Do your giving, bring your gift. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. Now think about that. He did not say, when you get to the altar, consider whether you have something against a brother. He said, when you get to the altar, think about whether any brother has something against you. Because if he has something against you, you've offended him. You've done something to upset a brother. Now, this is in the context of, have you said to anybody, Raka? Have you said, you fool, you empty head? Have you put anybody down? Have you started an argument with anybody? He said, when you come to bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar. Don't even put it on the altar yet. If you come to the temple dragging a lamb behind you that you're going to sacrifice for your sin, he said, before you even make that sin offering, recognize that you've got someone out there who has something against you, and don't make that sacrifice yet. First, go your way and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So in Jesus' way of looking at things, what was more important? The giving, the bringing of the gift? Going before God, here, God, here's my gift, accept my gift, here's my offering, here's my sin offering, accept me, God, on the basis of my gift and my offering. He says, before you even start all that, stop and consider whether you have a brother who has something against you. Leave the gift right there. Go to the brother. Reconcile with that brother. Now, you know what it's going to take to reconcile with someone who has something against you? You're going to have to go say you're sorry. You're going to have to go stand in front of them and say, I wronged you. I hurt you. And I'm sorry. Now, the second half of that is, in a minute, Jesus is going to answer the question, how often should I accept someone's apology? We'll get to that in a minute, because Jesus is going to say, as often as your brother repents, that's how often you accept his apology. But you are required, before you come and try to make peace with God, to go and make peace with your brethren. Do you see that? First you go and make peace with the brother. First you go and reconcile with them. Then you come bring that gift to the altar, knowing it's going to be accepted. But if you're aware that there are people out there who have something against you, that means that you've been out there trespassing against people, and then you can stand in front of God and say, please, God, accept and forgive me, though I refuse to go accept and forgive them. First go reconcile with them. Bring an end to that. Then come and bring your gift, and you'll be accepted. Do you see that? That's the plane that Christ put forgiveness on. And I do think that he was raising forgiveness to that plane on purpose so that when he died for our forgiveness, we would recognize how valuable that work of atonement and reconciliation was. We needed to be reconciled with God, and he made the sacrifice that caused that reconciliation, that did make peace between God and man. So he wants us to recognize, before he did it, he wanted the Israelites to understand that forgiveness was on such a high plane that even your gifts and your sacrifices weren't to be given until you learned how to reconcile. Then he went and reconciled God and man. That's how important that work was. Now turn over to Matthew 18, starting at verse 21. And we'll see Jesus define forgiveness as not exacting a debt. Matthew 18, starting at verse 21. Then Peter came and said to Jesus, naturally it's Peter. I love the fact that throughout the Gospels you get this very consistent personality profile of Peter. Peter's been told, you know, that you need to forgive, so Peter's the first one to pop up and say, well, how many times? Isn't there a limit to this thing? I like Peter. I'm like Peter. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now look at Peter's idea of a lot. Up to seven times? That's Peter's idea of a bunch. How often should he be able to sin against me? You can hear, intrinsic in the question, you can hear him say, how often should he get away with it? How often should he be able to sin against me and then repent and then I forgive him, then he gets away with it? I don't get to exact a penalty. How often? Up to seven times? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 490. And I don't think Jesus meant keep tally. I think he was saying as many times as he asks, you forgive. He was just taking Peter's seven and playing a word game with it and saying 70 times seven. Which for those of you who have been part of the Thursday night study ought to recognize that number. That's 70 weeks of years, isn't it? 70 times seven. He went right for the 490. But what he meant there was keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. I know people who probably are keeping track of their relationship with particular people and going, that's 478. This guy's about done. That's it. Jesus said, I don't say seven times. I say 70 times seven. Verse 23, he launches into a parable to define what forgiveness is. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle the accounts, one slave who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, I've heard lots of different commentators and expositors try to give us some sense of how much 10,000 talents was at that point. Suffice it to say, it's a whole bunch of money. Does anybody have footnotes that try to define? What is it?
Several million.
Yeah, so the idea that Jesus was conveying to these folks was that it was a great sum of money. So he began to settle up, and they brought in this guy who owed him 10,000 talents, lots and lots and lots of money. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. There it is. I'm exacting payment. The slave actually owed, and now the guy is saying, I am going to exact what you owe from me. And when he said, I can't pay it, he said, well, then I'm going to sell you, your wife, all that you have, everything, until I get back as much as I can of what you owe me. This is exacting payment for debt. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Okay, now there's your definition of forgiveness. This slave absolutely owed something he could not pay. And when he repented and asked for mercy, his master not only gave him mercy, but forgave the debt. Said, okay, now you owe me nothing. So do you see what forgiveness is in Jesus' parlance? Forgiveness is not exacting payment of a debt you owe. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, which is less than a buck. Do they have a footnote there, Tom?
$2.
$2. Oh, they went for $2. They adjusted for inflation. It's very, very little. We're talking about millions of dollars versus a dollar, $2. So that slave who had been forgiven so much money found a guy who owed him a couple bucks, and he seized him, and he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. There it is, exacting payment. So the slave who had been forgiven is still out there exacting payment from other people. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling, and he went and he threw him in prison until he would pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves, other slaves, saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So he took that parable of debt owed and repayment of debt and summarized it by saying, "My heavenly Father will treat you the same way if you do not forgive your brother from his heart." So by Jesus' definition, forgiveness has to do with not demanding payment of a debt owed. Now in this parable, it's pretty clear that God is the one who is the master, the Lord, and that he has forgiven his people their debts. And look at the way he designed the parable too. What we owe God is these millions that we can't possibly repay. A slave who owes millions is in big trouble because he's not likely to figure out how to make millions of dollars. He's a slave after all. And yet he goes to somebody who owes him a pittance by comparison and demands payment. So then, given what we owe God, the eternal debt we owe him that we couldn't possibly repay, knowing that he has forgiven us this massive debt that we couldn't have possibly taken care of, when we go and demand payment from somebody who has hurt us, that is a pittance compared to how we hurt God. That is a pittance compared to what we owe God for our sinfulness. That is a nothing, and yet it is the very nothings that cause the most strife and difficulty between people who call themselves Christians. It is the nothings that they get so mad about and demand payment for and get upset about and exact payment for, and you're going to pay me and you owe me and I won't forgive you and you wronged me and you... without recognizing that God in heaven has forgiven them this massive debt they could never repay, and therefore this pittance that is owed them, they ought to be so quick to forgive it, so quick to let it go, to say, "I have been forgiven a debt I couldn't possibly pay, so you know what? Big deal, Tom's little comment about my hair. It's a nothing. It's a nothing." What was the last thing you really, really got mad at somebody for? Really just heated for? "That's the one, buddy. Now you owe me, pal." We like that. We like that kind of, it's amazing that in our sinful pride, our arrogance, that we like that feeling of somebody owing us. We think that that's just license to attack. "Oh, now you've done it. Now you've hurt me. Now I got you dead to rights. I can treat you like crud for the rest of the day because you've made me so mad, or the rest of the week, or the rest of the month, or I'll never speak to you again. I demand a penalty. I demand a payment." When in fact, what they did to you is nothing compared to what you did to God and continue to do to God. Think again about God's absolute righteous holiness. Before this day is over, you will again offend God so greatly that you deserve hell forever. And he will not exact that payment from you. He will be satisfied in the full payment in Christ, and one more time in grace and in kindness, not exact a debt from you that you owe, and yet you will go demand payment of the nothing from people who have offended you. And why are we like that? Because we're sinners. But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if even the world could see in us that we were different? That if even the world could say, "What is it about those people? They must be Christians." Wouldn't it be nice to hear the world say the word Christian and mean complimentary things by it? These days, they say Christian and they mean radical, fundamentalist, on par with everything that's dangerous in America, Christians. Wouldn't it be nice if the church went back to being the church? And if the church went out and carried forward Christian ideals? What about a little grace, a little kindness, a little forgiveness? Let God exact the price. What if we just exude the love of God and the love of Christ and the mercy, kindness, grace that's been given to us? Where is that in the church? And where is that even in Sovereign Grace Church? Is it? Okay, I won't get off on that. But it amazes me. It amazes me the number of people I know who call themselves Christian who to this day are trying to exact a price from me. God will exact that price if it's owed. Where is forgiveness? Where is grace, kindness, mercy? Go to Mark 11. Mark 11, starting at verse 20. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree that was withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he has said is going to happen, it shall be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. And whenever you stand praying, see the next word? And whenever you stand praying, forgive. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. A minute ago, he said, when you bring your gift to the altar and you know somebody has something against you, go reconcile, go settle it. Then come bring your gift to the altar. Now he said, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, forgive. So that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. Now verse 26 is not in the oldest manuscripts. Some of your later translations will put a footnote by it. But it says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. With or without that verse, Jesus' meaning is plain, that when you stand praying to the Father, you are to forgive anyone who has anything against you so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. Why are you praying? You're standing there praying, God, forgive me. Well, then naturally you ought to be forgiving. How can you say, God, bless me, though I don't plan to bless anyone else? God, forgive me, but I plan to hold a grudge. God, by all means, forgive me and take me to heaven, but oh, be hard on Carol. What? You deserve, let's talk again about what you deserve hell forever. You deserve to be in the place where the worm never sleeps, the fire is never quenched. You deserve eternal separation from God. And in Christ, the grace of God has made obvious and secured for you an eternal destiny where you will stand spotless and blameless before the throne of the magnificence of God. But you'll hold a grudge against somebody else. Now think about it. Really think about it. What if God acted like you? What if God held grudges? What if God said, okay, I forgive you, but I'm not going to forget, and I'm not going to let it go, and I'm going to keep bringing it up, and we'll keep rubbing your face in it, and every time I'm mad at you, I'm going to bring it up again just to show you I've got something I can hold against you. What if God acted that way? So while we act. So he said, when you pray, forgive. Turn over to Luke 6. You don't want a God that acts like that. Apparently I struck a chord or a nerve with Mike back there, but I'll let it go.
Well, if he's mad at the same people, then okay.
Well, that's right. Mike's saying if he's mad at the same people I'm mad at, then okay, I'm all right with this. But you know what? if he's mad at people, he has a right to be mad at people because they have sinned against his holy righteousness. Anybody who has sinned against you, what have they sinned against? A worm, a maggot, you. When did you become so good, righteous, and holy that a sin against you absolutely demanded payment? You've sinned against Mike. And Mike is a pathetic worm, but you've sinned against him, and so therefore Mike has the right to demand payment. What? Well, see, when you sin against God, he's righteous, holy, spotless, sinless, perfect in all his ways. So an offense against him is a genuine offense that demands a penalty. But I got new, you can sin against me all day long and still not have offended someone who doesn't deserve every offense he got. I make it easy on people. See, the fact of the matter is I make it easy on people. I have enough flaws and faults and sins and things that if you want to point at something and say, well, I don't like Jim because he's like this, yeah, you're probably right. I am like that. I make it easy on people not to like me. I preach the most unpopular gospel in the church world. Come on. I make it easy on people not to like me. For years, I wore a ponytail in the pulpit. You know, people, oh, I don't like him because he's got a ponytail. Well, okay, good, good. There, I made it easy on you. You know, I don't like that he jokes around sometimes in the pulpit, or he's kind of sarcastic sometimes. I make it easy on people not to like me. But if you've got some offense against me, if you offend me, I don't take any great offense at it because I know I'm just a worm here. I'm just a servant here. I'm just a slave here. I am a slave to this word, and I am a servant to the God who bought me. And I'll stand up here, wormy little offensive guy that I am, and preach this gospel over and over and over again to anybody who will listen because it's exactly what I'm called to do, and I am in service to the God who bought me. And if that bothers you, then you and God got to go deal with it. But anymore, there's not much people can say about me that I haven't already heard. So there's just not much anyone can say about me that I'm not going to go, yeah, okay, right. Okay, fine. And then they say, do you forgive me? Yeah, fine. Luke 6. Luke 6, starting at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. We don't want to do that. We want to exact payment. They owe me a debt. I demand payment. Here's Jesus saying just the opposite. I say to those of you who have ears to hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Now, will you be able to necessarily reconcile with those people? No, not necessarily. They hate you. They curse you. They're your enemies. You're not likely to be able to make everything okay with them. But you, for your own sake, for your own good, for your own well-being, and for your own standing before God, for your own emotional, psychological, and spiritual well-being, are still required to love them, to do good to them, to bless them, to pray for them. In totality, that's to forgive them, to not exact a penalty or a payment from them. Now, will that mean that they're going to come to you ever and say, forgive me, I've wronged you? No, it says here that they hate you, and they're your enemies, and they curse you, and they mistreat you. So, forgiveness, kindness, Christian goodness is not dependent on how they treat you. It's dependent on how God treated you. God treated you kindly and graciously and was good to you when you were an enemy who hated him. Therefore, those that hate you and are your enemies, you're to treat well. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him your other. You've heard this before. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks from you, and whoever takes away what is yours, don't demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them the same way. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you can expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. There it is. He was kind to you when you didn't deserve it. We think we should only, humans think, they should only be kind to people who deserve kindness. You've been good to me, so I'll be good to you. You've been bad to me, I'll be bad to you. Jesus said, God was good to you when you were bad to Him. So then exude that character. People who were bad to you, recognize that God will take care of them. God will judge them. God will either save or condemn them. Your job is to show Christian kindness to them. Verse 36 says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. There's that same paradigm. He was merciful to you, so you should be merciful to others. Verse 37, and do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. See, it's simply not our place to walk around judging and condemning people. It's not our place to walk around saying, oh, you're my enemy, therefore you're God's enemy, therefore you're going to hell. You don't know that. You were an enemy of God on the way to hell when Jesus came and interrupted your life and introduced Himself to you. So you don't know what God's going to do with a person. God will judge. See, that is an encroachment on God's right to be God. To whatever degree you think it's up to you to judge and to condemn, to that degree you're saying, God's not up to the task. I got to take care of it. Give and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. They will pour it into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you in return. Okay, one last passage, Luke 17. You're in Luke 6. Go over to Luke 17 real quick. I'll read out of the King James here. I've been reading a lot of New American Standard to you this morning just because I like the translation in those passages. Luke 17, the first four verses. Then Jesus said to the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. See, we need to remember that as Christians. If you are a Christian in the world, you're going to be naturally an offense to the world. If you are light in the world, if you are salt in the world, then you are a living testimony to the fact that they are sinful. The reason that people love the darkness is because their deeds are evil. They think that if they can do their evil deeds in the dark, no one sees. But God always sees. God will recompense. And so, he said to his disciples, it's impossible, but that offense will come. Jesus even said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. If everybody in the world outside the church speaks well of you, then it's pretty obvious you're not much of a Christian. If you are, in fact, a Christian, you will be an offense to the world, and you don't have to try. I don't try to offend people. I think I'm a pretty nice guy. I personally think I would like to have more friends like me. I think I'm an okay guy to be around. And yet I am constantly amazed at the people who just really hate me. I mean, there are people out there writing emails who are just absolutely vitriolic. People who just really don't like me. Tom and I were talking about it last night. How often people who don't know me at all will just criticize me madly. And I said to Tom, it's obvious why. And he said, it's because they hate the gospel you preach. I said, no, it's because they hate the God I preach. They hate that God that I talk about. Therefore, they hate anybody who talks about that God. So Jesus said, offenses are going to come. No matter how much we try to do good, because we would like, if we forgive everybody and we do good and we're kind to everybody, we'd like to think that we'll reach a point where everybody will just naturally like us and not give us any more trouble because we're doing so well. Jesus said, no, no matter how good you are, the offenses are coming because you belong to a God they hate. It's impossible, but that offenses may come. But woe unto him through whom the offenses come. See, they won't get away with it forever. God will make sure they pay for the offense. It's just that you won't be the one exacting the payment. It'd be better for him that a millstone be hung around his neck and he was cast into the sea. That seems pretty harsh, but that would be better than for them to have to stand before a holy God and answer for that offense. God will recompense. So take heed to yourself. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. Now, do you see the relationship there? It's talking about brethren here. In this instance, brethren within Israel. And here he's saying, if a brother is in sin, or if he does offend you, or if he does do something against you, it is okay to go to him and say, you must be rebuked for what you just did. What you did was not right. What you did was an offense. What you did was a sin. What you did was not to be done. Then what happens now? If he repents, you forgive, you let it go. So there is also a place in Jesus' economy. There is a place for going to the one who has offended you and saying, that was offensive, that was a hurt. Now, are you doing it to exact a penalty or a payment? No, you're doing it to create peace, to bring reconciliation, to bring peace among brethren. That would be your purpose for rebuking him. You're not rebuking him so you can go, I'm right, you're wrong. You're going to say, look, you are not acting in a godly fashion here, and I am required to come and tell you, ask you, beg you, talk to you, plead with you to please return to doing things a godly way. And if he'll hear you, he will turn, he will change, he'll understand, he'll repent. And then you forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times a day, and 7 times a day he turns again to you and says, I repent, then you'll forgive him every time. So there's a place for the relationship of reconciliation that says people recognize their sin, they recognize their offense, and they ask for forgiveness, and you forgive them for it. But then there is also a place where people are going to offend you and stay your enemy and stay hating you. And you bless them, you pray for them, you forgive them for your own sake, for sake of your relationship with God, if you can't repair the relationship with them. But as much, Paul will say, as much as is within you, as much as is possible within you, live at peace with all men. Do your best to not raise an offense to anybody as much as you can, but the more you stand by this word and stand by this gospel, as Jesus said, offenses come. That's just part of the package. How you react to those offenses is a proof of your genuine Christianity. Are you going to use those offenses as an opportunity to strike out against people, or are you going to recognize that God forgave you an unbelievable debt? Therefore, you can forgive the little nothings of offenses that come against you. And once we get a sense of forgiveness and the requirement of forgiveness and the importance of forgiveness, we get a greater sense of the work of Jesus Christ in what he did to forgive that tremendous debt that we owed, and the grace of God that said, I won't exact payment from Carol or Tom or Shane or Mike or Megan with her giggle, or I will demand the payment of my son, he'll pay it in full, and therefore I hold them as guiltless completely. That's a wonderful, magnificent thing, but it needs to be reflected in us. It needs to be reflected in our lives and our profession as Christians.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.